Thank you guys for allowing me to be here today. I'd like to begin. I know you just had Mass, but I'd like to start with a Hail Mary. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death, amen. Mary, Queen of Peace, so good afternoon. It's really wonderful to be here. I'm not Father Bolso. You guys know that, right? And I would just ask that you all pray for our priests because they're always so busy, and I think that's why I ended up here today. My name is Susan Skinner. I am a wife to my husband Jason, a mother of three children, ages 17, 14, and 10, one child lost to miscarriage, and I am a Catholic blogger at Veil of Veronica at WordPress. I have written for the National Catholic Register. I'm a columnist for the Catholic Stand. I'm currently the RCIA and Adult Faith Formation Coordinator, big long words there, for St. Philip, although I was at the Holy Family prior to that. And I also work in deliverance ministry and do spiritual direction. So that's me in a nutshell. I want to begin my talk on the sanctity of human life with the quote from St. Teresa of Calcutta. We must not be surprised when we hear of murders, of killings, of war, of hatred. If a mother can kill her own child, what is left but for us to kill each other? I begin with this statement because it's so profound and speaks to the devastation that we're seeing across our society today. And now I'm going to share with you a personal story that might seem out of context at first, but I assure you it is not. I tell this story because it is how the Catholic worldview impacted me profoundly, the teachings that the Catholic Church has on the sanctity of human life. I grew up Catholic my whole life, 16 years of Catholic school, prayed the rosary with my family growing up. My parents catechized me well. My mom and dad are good people. But I grew up in the 80s and the 90s, very tumultuous and wild time. And even though my parents had taught me well, by the time I had gotten to college, as we see today, I had adopted a very worldly view. By the time I got married, I was a grocery store Catholic. I was picking and choosing the teachings that I was going to follow. I was always ardently against abortion, so I thought that made me very pro-life. And that was what made me value the sanctity of life. But I later came to realize I was missing out on so much. I had my first child, Ryan Matthew, about 18 months after my wedding on the feast of St. Stanislaus of Krakow. He is the patron of moral order. I didn't realize it at the time. I suffered very severe postpartum depression and anxiety. In fact, the voices in my head barraged me so badly, and I couldn't control it, that I was at the point that I did not value my own life, and I wanted to be dead. I remember clearly one day sitting in the bathtub thinking that I couldn't make these voices stop, so I'll just put my head under the water and not come up. But at that moment, I got a very clear image in my head of my sister. And I knew that she would be sad, so instead of sticking my head under the water, I looked to my left and I saw a rosary on the side of my bathtub. And I picked it up and began to pray it. And I don't think that I realized the spiritual warfare that was going on around me at the time. I thought I was suffering a physiological response to a drop in estrogen, or at least that's what the doctors had told me. The journey from there was one of many ups and downs. Doctors wanted me to get better, and they gave me the best advice that they knew of: counseling, medication, exercise, sleep, which with a new baby is really hard. And of course, I took birth control, because they told me, as the world tells you, you cannot have a baby that will be such a burden to your health. And I believed what they told me, and I didn't realize what was happening. I followed their advice, and within a year, I would feel almost normal again. I got to a place that I would call good enough, filled with ebbs and tides of high anxiety and depression, but I was functioning. I prayed on and off, mostly begging God to stop my anxiety. I remember when I went off birth control and was pregnant with my son, Sean, how upset the doctor got with me, verbally reprimanding me in a very hostile tone, telling me that I was putting myself in jeopardy. I was really sad that she was not happy for the new life that had been created, and I hung up the phone, and I prayed to God and said, "Jesus, I trust in you." And after a pregnancy filled with complications, I gave birth prematurely to a baby boy on September 29th, the Feast of the Archangels. I didn't know that either, even as I named him Sean Michael. My husband and I decided somewhat reluctantly that we were done having children. I went back to my comfort zone of praying sometimes, going to church regularly, and using birth control. At some point around 2008, I decided that birth control was making me fat. So I went off of it. In hindsight, my worldly view was used by God to bring our daughter, Sarah Elizabeth, into the world. She was born on the feast of St. Polycarp. Little did I know that what was about to happen in my life would make me hear the words of St. Polycarp when he went before the Roman proconsul and proclaimed, "Hear me with boldness, I am a Christian, and if you wish to learn what the doctrines of Christianity are, appoint me a day and you shall hear them." Those words mean a lot to me as I stand before you today to proclaim them myself. About a year and a half after Sarah was born, I got a call from my friend Veronica, who was the mother of my oldest son's best friend. She wanted to know if my son could sleep over. I got sick to my stomach, and I didn't know why, because my son had slept over her house plenty of times before. I told her he couldn't sleep over, but that I would bring him over and let him play for the day. At 4 o'clock, I drove out to her house to pick him up. I chatted with her about how wonderful our children were. She was very positive and poured life into them and told me what blessings they were. And I drove home for an uneventful evening. I got a call the next morning from another friend who was distraught and crying. It seems, she told me, that someone shot and killed Veronica in her home, and she lay dead right there where I had stood talking to her less than 24 hours before. I found out there were 4 bullets in her head. In all the sufferings of my life, I don't think anything could have prepared me for this. I felt like I'd been punched in the stomach. I couldn't breathe, and I couldn't stop crying. I actually laid down on my bedroom floor and wailed. It seems that Veronica and her husband were going through divorce, and he decided to hire a hitman to kill her. I couldn't understand it, and I couldn't fathom it. And I cried out to God, screaming, "How could you let this happen? Why, Lord?" And in the middle of my fit of rage, God answered me. And he said, "I don't want this. People choose this." He had been waiting a long time for me to really talk to him. I asked God, "What in the world can I do in this awful place?" And he answered me, "Susan, good in the world starts with you." And I began to think and thought about how I had seen Veronica and her husband in church together. And I wondered how a person who could murder could sit in church. And God answered me again, and he told me that her husband did not start out a murderer, but that sin had grown in his heart and gone unchecked and had led down a very dark path. I remembered the Bible verse that stated, "But I tell you, anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart," from Matthew 5:28. And that was the moment the verse had made sense to me. I had never understood it before that. And I had always thought, how can a thought be a sin? But after her murder, I realized sin starts with the thought, a suggestion that's thrown your way, a temptation, and it moves to your heart until it takes over, until you act on it with your hands. And sin helps you to justify and dehumanize. If we never take the time to examine our own conscience or think about what is right and wrong, we will go down a very dark path. So I asked the Lord what I could do, and he told me the only person I could control was myself, and that I could choose to love and spread love outward. And for me, this meant examining my own conscience. Did I love my enemy, or even my neighbor for that matter? And the answer was a resounding no. And I was ashamed. I had not always spread love and left people better off for knowing me. And I realized in these personal moments of conversation with God how I had compromised on so many of the things that he had asked of me. In the months to follow, I came across Pope Paul VI's encyclical Humanae Vitae, and I was astonished at the words that I read. He spoke of the consequences of contraception. He talked about divorce, adultery, abortion, the general lowering of moral standards, the government becoming involved in promoting contraception and involved in the most intimate decisions of a husband and wife, a place where God should be at the center. I was shocked and ashamed as I read the prophetic words. I had considered myself a good Catholic. I was not. As I laid crying in my room and realized all of the ways that I had been blind, I thought about confession. I had always disliked this sacrament, but here in this place, I found it to be a gift I was very grateful for. And I went and made the biggest confession of my life. In telling my sins, I was able to encounter Christ. In the sacrament, I received the grace that Jesus offers when we choose to ask for it. I took a good hard look at myself, and my selfishness started to burn away because of the love that I encountered in confession. I also realized the ways that I had judged others and how much I had bought into a view of the world that promoted myself and did not reach out to others. I thought of my friend Veronica and her name. In Catholicism, while Jesus is on his passion, walking to Golgotha, bloodied and beaten, he comes across a woman named Veronica, and Veronica wipes the face of Jesus. A small kindness, this man, this God-man who was bloodied, beaten, tired, and in agony, and this woman, Veronica, who provided a brief respite, a few seconds where the sweat and the blood were wiped away, and for a moment, he felt love. It did not stop his passion or his suffering, but in the world that was mocking him and scourging him, that woman's touch with that cloth must have felt glorious. So he imprinted his image on her cloth. Veronica means true image. I understood what it meant to value the sanctity of life that God creates. And in a moment, I knew that the doctrines of our church are true. When this veil is lifted, it is like coming out of a fog. Life is a gift from conception to natural death. I realize that there is an active entity that is seeking to steal, kill, and destroy. And Satan has done a very good job. By convincing us that contraception is okay, he has stolen our fertility. He slaughters our children in abortion, 56 million a year worldwide. That's more than all other causes of death combined. He is destroying marriage and the family. And we have been trained to think by him. It's why St. Paul tells us to take captive every thought. But Jesus is the life, and he told us from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, no human being must separate. It's no wonder that Satan wants to distort everything, even what it is to be male and female these days. We know as Catholics that what God made is good. We are made in his image and likeness. Yet Satan wants to convince us otherwise. He does everything he can to get people into bed before they marry, and everything he can to stop them after they're married. And we all have listened to a voice that serves the wrong kingdom. I am very much aware, as a child born in 1972, how my life was protected by the law. In fact, when I look at my ancestry, it doesn't require me to look very far before I find a scenario where today I may not exist if we had today's laws back then. When my grandmother was in her 60s, she found out she was adopted. Her mother, the woman who raised her, never told her she was adopted, and the father she thought died in a war may never have actually existed. What she did find out was that she was born with a different name than the one that she had, and that the woman that she thought was her mother was not. Many of the members of my family have tried to investigate her ancestry and have pieced together some scenarios, but due to the death of the woman who raised my grandmother as her own and the lack of birth records, we will perhaps never know the full truth, though we do have a good idea. The thought has struck me time and again that because her birth was so shrouded in secrecy that there was shame attached to it. Shame is from the pit of hell. In today's society, that kind of shame, the kind that breeds secrecy like that, would make a woman abortion-minded. Some of the scenarios that I have been told are definitely scenarios where people would have an abortion or be told to have an abortion. Whatever the case, I can't help but think that if my great-grandmother had been pregnant today, she would have been at huge risk for aborting her child. That my grandmother lived, I can perhaps attribute to the fact that the law protected her life, and we need to be working for these laws to do this. I often think about this, that if abortion was acceptable back then, I may not exist. Though I know there was probably much suffering around the birth of my grandmother, the joy that was brought forth into the world by her and her family line has been boundless, and there is no shame in that. The impact on my family personally is profound because my grandmother, with her murky story of coming into existence, had 12 children. There are 54 grandchildren, many, many more great-grandchildren. We are doctors, lawyers, engineers, teachers, firemen, policemen, mothers, fathers, brothers, and sisters. If my grandmother had been aborted, there are literally hundreds of us who would not exist. I was once told online that if my ancestor had been aborted, I wouldn't be around to give I won't say the word that he said, so I should just be pro-abortion. But that statement presupposes that my life has no meaning, and that my brothers and sisters and my cousins and my nieces and nephews, that we don't matter to the world. We matter to those who love us, to those whose lives we have impacted, and most importantly, we matter to God, whether or not we become a doctor, lawyer, engineer, or policeman. We are loved by God. He knew us before he formed us in the womb. Every life is precious. The impact of abortion goes far beyond mother and child. It impacts generations that are lost. We often seem to narrowly look at the specific person who is in an unplanned pregnancy situation, even more so only the woman and not the man. But what I found to be true in my own family made me pull way back to see the countless lives that are affected by the one choice of my great-grandmother. This is something we need to be talking about. We need to help others pull back and see the generations of human lives that are cut off by this one choice. When it comes down to it, the mentality that accepts abortion is a mentality that devalues. It is a very, very narrow view thinking only of the immediate situation and not considering how others might be affected. This devaluation of human life spreads from being pro-choice, eventually to permeating all the aspects of society. This is because the source of the pro-choice argument is a lie. And although a lie can sometimes seem like it's in the best interest of a person, as you logically follow that lie from its source, we eventually find ourselves in a place where starving a person in the hospital becomes acceptable, eliminating the life of a healthy baby who may have unfavorable genetic makeup, doctors recommending to do that. Moreover, the elderly are deemed unnecessary once they need so much of our care and help, and so we find ourselves tossing them aside in the name of mercy. Where we end up when we follow this lie is where good is called evil and evil is called good. This is what St. Teresa of Calcutta means by what she said. But she and Pope Paul VI take it even further when they include the mentality of the acceptance of contraceptives. This is where the real breakdown begins. Contraceptives have allowed sexuality to become twisted and children to become commodities that are bought and sold and created in a lab. Archbishop Fulton Sheen stated, "Once the idea is introduced that one may take the life of a person because he is not useful to the state, it will not be long before we are taking his life because his ideas are not the same as the state." In 1936, Hitler introduced the idea of mercy killing under the title, the lying title, of Charitable Foundation for Institutional Care. The basic principle was that those who could not be of benefit to society should be killed. Up to the outbreak of the war, 275,000 people were put to death. Once the door was open for destroying the sanctity of a single personality, there's nothing to stop wholesale slaughter. The path of truth is a straight line, a narrow road. If you follow that path, it will bear fruit in all aspects, as long as you remain on the path of truth. Oftentimes, at the outset of this path, things do not look favorable, but the final destination is a clear promise from our good Father that the beloved child who is you and me will rest in his will for all eternity. While walking on the path of truth, if you look back to where you have been along the way, you will be able to see the good fruit that this path bears, the stories of triumph over suffering, and an ever leading deeper spiritual union with the Father. Those are the stories upon the path of truth. Conversely, the path of lies always leads to destruction. It is a path that may look beautiful at first, or there may even be beauty along the way, and there may be glimmers of truth. You may meet very loving, kind, and generous people along this path, but remember that the final destination of a path built on a lie is destruction. If you look back on the path of lies, you will see the traces of destruction that it has left in its wake. If we look at these two paths with the example of abortion, the clearer picture is seen. First of all, we know the majority of men and women who find themselves in an unplanned pregnancy situation are faced with an uphill battle. Oftentimes, they themselves are not equipped to face this battle on their own, whether it be financial, socially, emotionally, physically, mentally, or spiritually. By choosing to walk the path of truth, we know that it will not be an easy path, but neither was Jesus' passion. By placing our trust in God and taking that first step along the path of truth, not knowing what the outcome will be, but surrendering our lives to God, we are saved. Oftentimes, it is our own self standing in the way of letting Jesus save us. As we move along this path of truth, we begin to see God place people, us, his hands and his feet, along this path in order to help these men and women who are struggling. This is a reflection of Simon of Cyrene, who helped Jesus carry his cross. Even Jesus needed help. And what joy to know we are able to participate in God's great work by loving and helping others along the way. In this act, God reaches down from heaven through you and me to be incarnate in the world. The path of truth, when we continue on this path, though it isn't easy, eventually leads us to the light of Christ present in the world. It shows us his love, his mercy, his action, and it is able to conquer the world. The fruits of the path of truth are what we look back upon to encourage us further. It is strength for the journey when things get tough. In the same situation of abortion, we can see the path of lies. This path is no doubt full of love and concern for the men and women in these situations. There are many people who are there at the entrance of this path to help and support them, just as they are on the path of truth. But their love and support only goes skin deep. By leading the man and the woman to have an abortion, these people are able to remove an immediate circumstance and alleviate what they think is the continuing uphill battle, but it is false help, it is a lie. The men and women who have chosen an abortion are left in pain. They are like the thief who chose to walk the passion alone. When we choose to walk our passion with Jesus, we find healing and peace through surrendering all of who we are to him. We cannot hold anything back. Not our hidden pregnancy, not our sexuality, not our sins, our fears, our pain, our trauma, not anything. On a more global level, we are seeing where this path of lies has led. At this point, in some states, abortions are legal up to 40 weeks, up to the point that a mother is pushing her baby out of the birth canal. Up to the point of a baby being born alive and giving the mother the option after the birth to decide a baby's fate. Here, we can clearly see up front that the concern for the men and women in the situation of an unplanned pregnancy, the loving concern we find at the beginning of the path of lies, has led us to destruction. In further pondering this, I realize that God is all about pure and loving relationship, and Satan wants to destroy relationship. It made me profoundly understand that the postpartum depression I suffered wasn't just physical and emotional. It hit the deepest core of who I am, my soul. And it was an attack on the essence of my motherhood. And this made me think of Mary. She is the daughter of God the Father, the spouse of the Holy Spirit, and the mother of the Son, all things in relationship to God. But the preeminent definition of who she is in relation to God is mother. That is the essence of who she is as defined dogma. Our existence about our very relationship with God and how we relate to God extends outward to our fellow man. When we recognize our source, and that it is a source outside of ourselves, but that dwells within us, we become Christ-like. The very first relationship that we have in life is that of son or daughter. This is a relationship of receiving. When we are young and weak and unable to care for ourselves, we receive what we need in order to flourish. A child that receives from his or her parents what is needed flourishes. The next relationship we have is twofold, brotherly or sisterly, or it can be spousal. And these relationships are giving and receiving. The relationships are intimate, not in a sexual way, though with spouses that is also involved, but in a way where the good of the other is sought and people can know who you are and continue to love you and receive love from you. The relationship with a mother and a father is one of giving to a child. When a child is in the womb and later born, they are completely weak and helpless and cannot give of themselves. Mothering and fathering require much sacrifice. This is the ultimate expression of God in us because it requires total giving. And Satan has convinced us that this sacrifice is about suffering, and that suffering is worse than sin. And we make laws to stop the suffering, which is only counterintuitive because it brings more suffering and destruction. We should be working to purify our hearts to stop sin, recognizing that the loving another is life-giving. And it is no wonder that Satan attacks motherhood and fatherhood so much. Motherhood is life-giving. The other place that is life-giving is the Eucharist, which necessarily needs the priests, who we call father. Women give life from their wombs. The men as priests give life to us in the Eucharist. This relationship cycle is meant to purify us and draw us closer to God. Throughout our lives, it's an ebb and flow of these relationships, but union with the will of God is a life-giving, self-sacrificing love. We need to receive first, then give and receive, in order to be brought to this union in the way that God gives. When we walk this path, we walk in the authority that God gave us. We become confident mothers and fathers that the devil will flee from. This self-giving love does not require actual motherhood or fatherhood. It requires the recognition that the love of God is sacrificial and giving and can dwell within each one of us. It is true charity and does not expect a reward. So Mary as Theotokos is the expression of the love of God, and defining Mary as the mother of God defines who Jesus is and how he wants to fill us and who we are to become. If a society looks down upon motherhood and fatherhood, the society will collapse because it's a society that doesn't know how to give, and we have reached that point. Jesus came as the divine child to show us the source of charity, to show us how to give. Mary and Joseph were essential to this plan because they had to give of themselves in order for the rest of us to receive him and grow into mothers and fathers, whether literally or spiritually. He started as a child to show us who we are to become, to show us our own dignity. Looking at the divine child, you are looking at the source of dignity, the source of mercy. Did you all know that the word womb in Hebrew means mercy? There's an attack on the womb, whether it be the living sanctuary that Mary was, that we should all be, or in motherhood, there's an attack on the mercy seat. In a twisted, diabolical form, Satan has convinced us to accept contraception and abortion, and that we are uplifting women by attacking the very essence of what forms her in love. They take what Jesus said about calling no man father and twist it to destroy what Christ was trying to teach us in the Eucharist about love. The fatherhood of the priest is not a fatherhood of man. Remember, no one is good but God alone. The priesthood is a fatherhood of God, a fatherhood of giving, a source of charity. And priests are giving us divine life very literally. The devil wants nothing more than to destroy this, and he is working inside the church to do so. God calls each of us as the body of Christ to actively partake in building his kingdom. Living a sacramental life from the heart helps us do that. This. Each of us has a very different role, but we should all be working together. That's the mystical body. We don't want to cut off one hand that is helping our body. In love towards our fellow man, we need to create laws that breathe life and help those who are suffering. To help people walk out of a life of sin, we need to be doing the spiritual and corporal works of mercy. These actions are birthed from our prayerful relationship with God. If we want to change our society and help her recognize the sanctity of human life, we must purify our own interior in prayer, from which all action should flow. We can turn to the Mother of God, who is so needed right now, and to her sons, the priests, who are bringing us the source of charity, the Eucharist. We need to pray for them ardently. We must look at the divine child when we recognize that the divine child mirrors Christ on the cross and in the Eucharist. This is a person who is in the hands and control of others. And we must ask ourselves, how will we love him? How will we love others? Romans 16:20 tells us, "The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you." You look at the statues of St. Michael and of Our Lady, they're usually standing on the serpent. But this passage tells us that the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet, our feet. So it's not just for Mary to stand on the devil's head, and it's not just for St. Michael to stand on the devil's head. It is for us to stand on the devil's head and say no. For us to truly embrace the sanctity of life, we need to put the devil under our own feet and say no to the culture of death, and embrace that each and every one of us is made in the image and likeness of God. We as a society need an illumination of conscience to lift the veil of confusion that has plagued us. We need to recognize the sanctity of human life from conception to natural death in every person we come across, including a person who murdered my friend. In closing, I will leave you with a prayer that I wrote asking for an illumination of conscience. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Lord Jesus, you came to destroy the works of the devil and to call us children of God. You sent us the Advocate so that we may know your truth and rest in the bosom of the Father. Hear our prayers and supplications, Lord, as we beg of you to help us in this time of darkness and confusion. Send us angels in sufficient rank, number, power, and authority to fight the demons off and away from us, to fight the demons off and away from our families, our communities, and our nation. We ask Our Lady and the entire communion of saints to intercede and pray on our behalf. We are your mystical body, and we ask for healing through forgiveness and restoration. Lord Jesus, rain the Holy Spirit upon all of mankind. Illuminate and convict each of us of who we are in your eyes. Show us how much you love us, and comfort us as you reveal to us our faults. Give us strength and courage to surrender our sin to you, who alone can make us whole. May we turn back to you with our whole heart and be transformed in your image. We implore you through the intercession of St. Michael, lift the veil of confusion that plagues us. Lord, show us your mercy. In this we give thanks and praise. All glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit. Amen. Thank you.